you'll join me in prayer, and then I'll close this in just a moment. Would you pray that whatever God has for you from His Word, you would be, as we have sang, in His presence, you would be undone? Would you pray this morning for that struggle, for that doubt, for that lack of clarity, for that confusion, for that hurt? Would you pray that today, that through His Word, the Holy Spirit would minister to your heart and life, and pray that you won't get in your car the same as you got out a little while ago? Lord, we come this morning, we stand in your presence. We realize, like you declared to Moses, that this is holy ground. Not because there's a bush that's burning that won't go out, but we actually have your holy words in our hands. Lord, we confess, we realize today you want to speak to us. Lord, I pray you would make our hearts soft. Lord, I pray you would make our lives to be able to be shaped by you and you alone. You declare that you're the potter, we're the clay. So God, I pray today you would help us to be the clay that you can shape through your word. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As you're being seated this morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you're a guest or visitor with us, we're continuing in a message series that we've entitled 15 and 15. Simply put, what the challenge is that if an individual will read approximately the Word of God 15 minutes a day, in an entire calendar year, beginning in January 1st, ending December 31st, on average at 15 minutes a day, they will digest the entire contents of the Word of God. Now, maybe this is your first time with us. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of this challenge. Or maybe, for a lack of better terms, life has just gotten in the way. Maybe you had the best of intentions, but you've noticed lately things have just gone by the wayside. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about months previous. Let me share with you what Jesus said. He said, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Let me just encourage you that if you haven't participated, or maybe somehow the participation is like, maybe today would be the first day where you allow yourself to be challenged by the Word of God. Now, you may be wondering, why do this? Well, according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus said that your light is a single focus. Whatever your eyes focus on, that is what your entire body will become. And so when we are focused on the things of God every day of our life, then our lives are transformed by the Word of God. As we turn to Luke chapter 1 today, we're going to find ourselves in a story that many have called Mary's song, or Mary's Magnificat, when she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Today we come to the point in Scripture, in Luke chapter 1, where we find that a young lady by the name of Mary is going to have the privilege of giving birth to one whom we know as Jesus Christ. Now, before we read this passage, allow me to give you a little background here. First and foremost, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're in a passage of the Bible where, according to Colossians 4:14, a man known as the beloved physician, God would use to give us a telling of his story. In fact, it begins much like you would hope that a doctor would do. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says he has set forth to put everything in order as it occurred. When I go to the doctor, I want to make sure everything is in order just the way it is supposed to be. Then he spends an enormous amount of time dealing with the birth of two individuals, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Now, even though these births are mentioned in other passages of the gospel, you can understand why a man who was a physician by trade would spend an enormous amount of time discussing these matters. We're going to see in just a moment that there is a woman who's been benefiting from AARP for over 30 years who's going to give birth to a child. And there's going to be a lady who, as she says, has never known a man who's going to give birth to a child. Can we all agree that's something that a physician would be highly interested in? Then when you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, there are 24 chapters. He spends 12 chapters on the last week of Jesus' life. 12 chapters on a 1 7-day period that deals with all of the brutal punishment of the cross, the death upon the cross, and the resurrection from the dead. Because if you're a physician, you're really interested in someone who was not breathing for 3 days and three nights and now is walking not just around, but literally through doors and such. So the Lord uses Luke to give us a picture of Jesus Christ that's a little bit different from the other gospel accounts. That being said, as we come to Luke chapter 1, a man by the name of Zechariah has a wife by the name of Elizabeth. He is the high priest. He is the man who's going into the temple of God, doing what God has asked the people of God to do year after year after year. As he goes in to minister into the temple, the Bible records that an angel by the name of Gabriel comes and speaks to him and says that he and his wife, though they're older in years, they're going to have a child. Now, let's give Zechariah a little credit. He probably responded the same way that I would respond in this manner, with great laughter and doubt and questioning. Gabriel said, because you doubt, you are not going to be able to speak until the child is born. He goes without speaking. 6 months later, a young woman by the name of Mary comes to her cousin's house by the name of Elizabeth. And at that point, we discover that John the Baptist is in the womb of Elizabeth, and Jesus the Christ is in the womb of this young lady by the name of Mary. As we pick up this story in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39, as these two ladies are speaking, it says, and Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste, into the city of Judah, entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spoke out with a loud voice. She said, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats, exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, in this story that we have before us, there are some key principal characters. We have Zechariah, we have Elizabeth, we have their eventual child whom we know as John the Baptist. We also have, if you back up a little bit, we have Mary, her espoused husband Joseph, who technically had no part in this scene, and ultimately Jesus the Christ, who would be born of her. To completely grasp all that Mary says in this song, in this Magnificat, we have to take in the totality of Luke chapter 1. So just a little warning, we're going to spend a lot of time today in the entire chapter of Luke 1, because I think to get the whole picture of her song, we have to get the idea of everything that has taken place in context. Now, to do this, I want us to look at three specific things. The first thing is, I want us to look at the facts that are involved. I did not say the opinions. I did not say the traditions. I did not say the dogma, the philosophies, or the ideas. When I speak of the facts that are involved, there are all kinds of opinions about Zechariah and Elizabeth, about Mary and Joseph and Jesus and John the Baptist. What we're going to do today is see this. What does the Word of God say about these characters, and what can we learn from them? Then we're going to look at what is the focus of Mary's song. What was Mary singing or speaking about? What was the key ingredient there, the focus? Then we're going to talk about the future. What was it that she said to the Lord that gives us insight to days that are coming in our land? So let's begin with the facts. In this story, there are two primary women. There is one by the name of Elizabeth, who is a little bit grayer in her years and more mature physically. And then there's a young lady by the name of Mary, a young lady who the Lord would use in this scenario. And so to understand the facts involved here, I think there's some things we need to do. The first one is this. Let's do a contrasting here. Let's look at how are Elizabeth and Mary different. Well, if you go back into chapter 1 and beginning in verse 7, you'll see that speaking to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. If you fast forward to verse 27, speaking to Mary, it says, a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the one thing they have in common is neither one of them have had a child, but for two completely different reasons. They are on opposite sides of life's spectrum of age. One is in the dawning years and one is in the dying years. One is on one side and one is on the other. So though they both are without child, one has seen many decades pass and one is very early in her stage of life. That's the difference between the two of them. But there's also another difference that I think we need to recognize. In verse 15, it says to Zechariah and Elizabeth about their child, whom we know as John the Baptist, would be filled with the Holy Ghost. But then later on, it says to Mary that the Holy Ghost will come upon her and she will be with child. Can I just state the obvious, that the children that would come from these two ladies, though they were barren before the Lord came upon them, they came two very different ways. For with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Lord said that their child would come the old-fashioned traditional way. But for Mary, her child would come without Joseph having any part in it whatsoever. Though they may have had children of promise, can we just say that the opportunity to bear a child came from two completely different avenues or means? But there's another aspect of their differences that I think are important. And it's kind of inferred in chapter 1, but you really have to look at these ladies' lives and the whole story of John the Baptist and Jesus to get the full picture. Yes, we understand that they came two different means. Yes, we understand that their moms were at two different stages of life. But their family structure was completely different. See, when Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist well in her years, the Bible records that was the only child that the Lord gave them. Do you know what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25? It speaks about the birth of Jesus, that Mary gave birth to her firstborn child. Now, I'm not an expert in grammar, but if you have a firstborn, do you not need a secondborn? Possibly even a thirdborn? In fact, I'll confess to you, it's probably very poor parenting, but when Tracy and I meet people for the first time and they want to be introduced to our children, we typically say, this is our first, this is our second, this is our third. Why? We just want to give them in the birth order that they receive. If we only had one child, we would never say this is our first. I'm an only child. I get this. I have no siblings. My parents never introduced me as the first. They introduced me as the only one. Praise God. That's all we could handle. That's how I was introduced. I was never introduced as the first. And later in the ministry of Jesus, how many times do you see people come to him and say, your mother and brethren are waiting for you? Your brothers and sisters want your attention. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? But those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So not only do we see a different means by which these children were born, we also see the family structures by which they came into were completely different as well. That's how they differ. Now, how are they alike? What are the comparisons that we have between Elizabeth and Mary? Well, the first one, I think we got to go back to verse 6 and pick up what it says about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says they both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord. They were blameless. Now look at verse 30 about Mary. The angel, who we'll see in a moment is Gabriel, said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. One thing you cannot deny about the context of this story is that both Elizabeth and Mary, though their children would come by different means and for different purposes, both of them found favor with God. God looked down and saw their faithfulness, their righteousness, their desire to be a part of the things of God. That's something they both had very much in comparison. The other thing is the way in which God had to communicate to them what was about to happen. If you'll notice in verse 19, it says, and the angel answered, this is unto Zechariah, and said, I am Gabriel. Now, if we could just put ourselves in Zechariah's position for a moment and cease being an armchair quarterback, I think we'll give him a little credit. Because we read this story and say, wow, an angel of the Lord shows up and tells you that you and your wife, who are 80 plus years of age, you're going to have a child. Why don't you get that? Let me ask you, if that happened in your life, would you get that? And it says, I am Gabriel. Why is that so significant? Well, if you look at a study of angels in Scripture, you'll see a multitude of purposes and reasons. And the Bible says they're innumerable. No man can count them all. But you also see that they have different positions in different places. There are ones that have this role and that role. But as you begin to look at the seraphim and the cherubim and all these different items, you see that there's only three angels in the entire Bible God has given us their names. We have the angel Michael. He shows up a lot in the book of Daniel on behalf of the people of God, fighting on behalf of them. You see, Michael is this archangel, this one who's a commanding battle leader in the supernatural realm. You also have another angel by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer was that cherubim over the throne of God who fell into sin. There's only one other angel whose name is given. His name is Gabriel. I mean, what we see here is if there is a message that cannot be messed up, and I hate to impose the things on God, but it's almost as if this message couldn't get messed up. He couldn't just send your normal average angel, but he had to send the one that was the absolute best in communication. Why? Because not only is he going to speak to Zechariah and Elizabeth, if you look down in verse 26, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, can we just go into the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth for a moment? You've got two ladies who are both about to give birth to a child. One of those ladies is 80 plus years of age and has not had a child as of yet. One of them has yet to know a man, and they're both pregnant. Don't you think the other would be somewhat suspicious of the other one? But when both of them said, Gabriel came and spoke to us, there can be no confusion. Not only were they men or women that were highly favored, but Gabriel himself visited them with this message. But there's another aspect that I find intriguing. If you'll go back up into verse 13, the angel Gabriel is going to communicate to Zechariah and Elizabeth not only that they're going to have a child, but notice what it says in verse 13 at the very end. It says, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Now look in verse 31, speaking of Mary. It says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Neither one of these ladies had the privilege of naming their child. Now, guys, I'm just going to be honest with you. I had somewhat of an input when it came to naming our children. But you know who decided what names went on the line, do you not? That's what mama gets, absolutely. Ultimately, I fought for some names. I debated for some names. But I yielded to whatever name she wanted, correct? That being said, can you imagine being a young lady or an older lady who's having a supernatural child and you don't even get to name them? You know what's amazing about this? You don't see him argue. You don't see him fight. You don't see him go to Gabriel and say, hey, I want a second opinion on this one. Why? Because God had named them that for a specific reason, and they had a very specific role. John the Baptist was to be the forerunner, and Jesus was going to be the provider of salvation. Which leads to this very key fact, what I want to call the central theme of what God was doing in these ladies' lives. I want you to turn over in the passage we read today, into verse 47. I want you to see what Mary says about the child in her womb. We call this the Magnificat. Why? Because it says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Many of your study Bibles will say this is the song of Mary. What does she say in verse 47? My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Not the Savior, but my Savior. What that shares to me is this. Because there's a personal pronoun that's being involved, there is a recognition that even Mary and Elizabeth realize their need for a Savior. Earlier, Elizabeth said that my Lord is in your womb. Here, Mary says, my Savior. If these two ladies determined that they were sinners who needed a Savior, how the much more do we need a Savior? They are called favored by God. They are called blessed by God. Gabriel shows up and tells them they're going to have a child. This is supernatural any way you look at it. And yet, what does she say? My Savior. See, the central theme that we have to understand today is that there is nobody on the earth. There is no human being who is above needing a Savior. There are none of us who are without sin. In fact, the Bible says even our best works are as filthy rags. And if Elizabeth says he is the Lord, and if Mary says he's my Savior, then every one of us needs to realize this is the central theme, that the one in her womb will come and take away the sins of the world. Which leads us to the focus. See, in this story, it's easy to get focused on Mary. It's easy to get focused even on Elizabeth or even John the Baptist. But the focus is on no other person but Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at what Elizabeth says and if you look at what Mary says, Elizabeth talked more about Jesus than she did Mary. And Mary talked more about Jesus than she did herself. The focus of this passage are none of the characters except Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the adoration that is used. Back in verse 43, listen to what Elizabeth says. "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come?" What was she saying when she called Jesus Lord? She was saying that inside the womb of this young lady, who technically was her cousin, is God Himself. What she was saying, that her very existence would not be if it were not for Him. For the Bible declares in John 1, in Colossians 1, in other passages, that everything that was made by Him. At some point in the past, the Lord had taken the dirt of the earth, formed what we know as a man named Adam, and breathed in him the breath of life. The Bible says he became a living soul. If it was not for the one in her womb, Mary, then she would not even exist. She said, "This is God." This is the one who in Hebrews 1 verse 3 says all of the universe is suspended by His words. If the Lord ever quits talking, we're in a mess. It says His words are what keeps us where we are. When she declares that He is the Lord, she was not saying within your womb is the greatest that man has ever seen. She was not saying He will be greater than any other. She was literally saying you have in your womb God in flesh. And then Mary, as we just read, says, "My Savior." Not only is He adored as God, but He's adored as Savior. Now, you may have never thought about this, but think about the name Jesus Christ for just a moment. The name Christ means anointed one, means lighted one, means one who is favored by God. You know what the word Jesus means? It means Redeemer. Yeshua, as we're going to study tonight, the character of Joshua, who was the one that took the Israelites into the promised one? His name was Redeemer, the one who took them where they desired and needed to go. That's exactly who Jesus is. It's not just that He is God, which He is, but that He is a redeeming God. The same redeeming God that in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said, "One will come from the seed of the woman. He will crush the head of the serpent." Who was that speaking of? That was speaking of Jesus. When Moses said in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy that one will come one day after him that will ultimately redeem his people, who was he speaking of? The one that was in Mary's womb. When King David proclaimed in the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament that, "Behold, one day his Lord shall sit on his throne and redeem his people," who was he speaking of? The man who was in her womb. When Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and one day he will stand on the earth." You notice when Mary says, "My Savior," she is speaking to all of that. They adored him as God. They adored him as Savior. But then it gets real personal. They share some of the attributes, or specifically Mary does, of who this child will be. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty has done me great things, and holy is his name." Because he is God, because he is Redeemer, he is mighty. You know, back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it prophesies of whom Jesus would be. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders." And later on it says that his kingdom shall be without end. That Jesus would be mighty. This same Jesus, years later, would be in the bottom of a boat with a sea that is causing such a storm that professional fishermen think they're going to die. He simply gets up and says, "Peace, be still." This same mighty Jesus, when those come out of a house and say that their daughter is dead and everybody is mourning, says, "Don't worry, she is but asleep. Let me go in." And they mocked him. And yet a few moments later, she was upright, breathing and eating. This same Jesus was mighty when a family said, "Behold, Lord, our brother Lazarus, he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days." And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He said, "You better untie the grave clothes because he's alive and breathing now." He was and is mighty. She said, "He will be mighty." But then she also declared, "He is holy." Well, that word holy is not a word we hear much nowadays because we don't see much of it, do we? See, holiness is that which is set apart for the things of God. Holiness is that which is sanctified. Holiness is that which is pure. Now, the Bible says in Leviticus 11 and also in 1 Peter 1, it says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Not just that this was God, not just that this was Redeemer, not that this would be mighty works, but declaring that He, it's Jesus that is without sin. Nobody else. He is the Holy One. He is the one that is set apart. He is the one that when the devil tempted three times, walked away without sin. He is the one that when He shed His blood on Calvary, it took because He is without sin. He is the Holy One. Now, those are His attributes. But I want you to notice the actions in verse 50 that she mentions. His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. Let me define for you mercy. Not getting what you rightfully deserve. Let me share something with you. It's not politically correct, and it's not going to sell millions of copies of books, but it's true. You deserve hell. You do. And so do I. Every single human being on this planet deserves an eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. That's what we deserve. But what does it say? He is merciful. That means this mighty, holy one who comes and gives His life for us, He's extending mercy. He's saying you do not have to have what rightfully should come to you. You have the ability, rather than hell, to have heaven. Rather than persecution and judgment, you can have everlasting life. That is what we call mercy. But then it says from generation to generation. I want to ask a survey question here. I'm not here to embarrass anybody. In fact, I'm here to celebrate with you. I want you to think about your families for just a moment. Mom, dad, grandparents. That genealogy that we oftentimes brag about or study. If you, as far as your family tree is concerned, if you're a first-generation Christian, what I mean by that is you are the first person in your family that you know of to come to know Jesus. If you're a first-generation Christian, raise your hand. First-generation Christians here? Got a few of you. Thank you. How about second generation? That one or both of your parents? Any second generations? Okay. How about third? A grandparent that you know of. Grandparent, parents, and you as well. Can anybody go back four generations or five? You got some four or five generations? You know what it says here? He's merciful generation to generation. I'll be honest with you. I wish I could say five or six generations, but I can't. I've done the genealogy spiritually, and the message of Jesus Christ and salvation is fairly new to my family. As far as my family tree is concerned, now, I can't go too far back, so I don't know what happened 1,000 years ago, but I know what's happened in the last couple of hundred. Do you realize how wonderfully merciful and patient God has been with me that I had the privilege of growing up hearing about Jesus that other people in my family did not from their parents? That's what we call mercy. This is from generation to generation. The Lord is more patient with us than we deserve, folks. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is not like us, but He is long-suffering, listen to this, desiring that all come to repentance. Can I just declare to you that if I were God, and I am not, trust me, but if I were God, I'd have given up on all y'all a long time ago. And you would have given up on me a long time ago. But God didn't. And when Mary says that He is merciful from generation to generation, that means that every generation has the opportunity to receive the salvation that He offers. Do you see the focus that's being presented? This is not just some child. This is not just supernatural birth. This is God in flesh who will do wonders and mighty things, never sin, and offer anybody and everybody the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. That's the focus of the song, which leads to the future. It's interesting that the majority of what Mary sings about is not regarding Jesus' earthly ministry. You know those 3.5 years that we study in the Gospels? Where He walked on the earth, He overturned the tables, He taught, He preached, He blessed, He multiplied, He healed, He died, He rose, He ascended. In fact, verses 51 through 55 are all about His eventual second coming. The events of the future. Notice what it says in verse 51. He has showed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, if it's talking about the future, then why does the Lord use the past tense? Well, technically speaking, allow me to introduce to you something we call the prophetic perfect. What it simply means is this, that God can speak about the future as if it's already happened. Now, we do this, we're just really poor at doing it. You say, well, let me give you an example of how this happens in my home. Two nights a week are trash night in our house. And it is my job, that's my role, to make sure that the can gets rolled to the edge of the driveway. That's just my job. Now, it just so happens that every now and then, there's a lovely person in my home who very friendly reminds me that this is trash night. And that the garbage truck comes long before I ever think about getting up. And I want to make sure that it's down there. You know what I say? I'm watching a ball game. Here's what I say. Honey, consider it done. You know what I'm saying, right? I'm basically saying I know the can's under the carport, but it's there. Just count it there. Have any of y'all ever had those mornings the next morning like I've had sometimes? It's a real quick awakening. I'm not God. God can speak about the future as if it's the past because he's timeless. And everything in verse 51 on is speaking about the future of when Jesus Christ one day descends at what we know as the second coming. And those first two verses we just read there speaks about this, that there is judgment coming. Notice what it says. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of his hearts. You know, the Bible records, particularly in Revelation 16 and 19, that one day in the future, the eastern sky is going to open up and Jesus Christ is going to descend with his saints. There is going to be a battle that the bumper sticker is correct when it says Jesus is coming back and boy, is he mad. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Why do we call it that? Because that's just where it takes place. There's a valley of Jezreel or the valley of Armageddon. It says that when Jesus Christ comes, it says he so breaks the strength of the proud and the mighty that the blood of his enemies rises to the bridle of the horse. I got news for you and I got news for those who think they are God. Judgment is coming. You can say what you want. You can do what you want. Countries can wage war with each other. But one day, God himself is going to descend out of the eastern sky and judgment will take place. And it doesn't matter how powerful your alliances are, how big your army is, or how tough you think your weapons are. You are going to lose on that day. Judgment is coming. But it's not just judgment. Justice is coming. Notice what verse 53 says. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The Bible records, we'll talk about this in just a moment, that after he descends, that he will set up his kingdom, as King David said, would be without end. And the Bible records that on that day, when he does that for that time period, that nobody should go hungry, nobody should be unfulfilled, and that justice will be declared. That which is right is right, that which is wrong is wrong. How many of you are just getting frustrated at the injustice of this world we live in? In fact, let me state it this way. How many of you are tired of noticing that there's multiple rule books for the same events? Let me start casual, then I'll get a little bit serious. Any of y'all been to a sports event lately and gotten a little upset with the umpires or the referees? Oh, you know you have. You yell at them at your TV. I know what you do. What that basically means is this. All we want, I don't care if you're a bad umpire. I really don't. I'm a baseball fan. I don't care if you're a horrible umpire. Just be horrible for both teams. That's all I want. That's what justice is. It's having the same rules for both. And what gets us upset at sporting events isn't so much quote-unquote bad calls. It's when we see that there is one side that gets more bad calls than the other. Let's get a little more serious than just the sports field for a moment. Any of y'all getting a little frustrated that it seems like there's rules for everybody and then there's rules for Christians? There's rules for all other beliefs, but then there's rules for these Bible-believing Christians. That everybody else can have free equal access, but we've got to keep our mouth shut and we can't talk about it. You can talk about every other faith in the military, but don't bring up the name of Jesus. That'll get you kicked out. You see, what's happened here is we've got injustice that's happening because we've got two different sets of rules. I got good news for you. When Jesus shows up, there's no more injustice because there's only one rule, and that's His. There are not two separate sets of books, not two separate ways of doing things. There is only one rule maker. His name is Jesus, and justice will prevail. But then there's one last final future thing that Mary spoke of. It said here in verse 54 and 55, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. He has spoken to his fathers about Abraham and to his seed forever. There's a word here that you may be introduced to, but I want to look at just a little bit differently today. It's the word justification. Now, I know oftentimes when we apply this to our lives and sin, we use the phrase just as if I'd never sinned. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you look at the term justification, it literally means to come full circle or to complete that which was started. Let me share with you from this passage of Luke, and then I'm going to make it real personal. It says He has helped His servant Israel. Now, this is when Jesus returns. Where does He split the eastern sky? Right above Israel. Where's the Battle of Armageddon? In Israel. Where does He set up His kingdom? In Israel. It all is there. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Right after the Tower of Babel, He comes, God comes to Abram and says, I want to start a new people, a mighty people, a new group. We eventually know them as the Israelites, the Jewish people. There's Abram, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, King David, etc., all the way through to the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that when Mary sings this song about Jesus in her womb, she is saying that what God started in Genesis 12, He's going to come full circle with when He splits the eastern sky. What God promised to Abraham and his descendants will come to completion at one day in the future. That is justification. That everything that has been promised and everything that has been said is now officially been completed. Now, let's make that personal for just a moment. 30 plus years ago, I realized that I was a sinner. I realized I'd messed up. I realized that I had violated the laws, the precepts, and the principles of God. And even though I was a young child, I understood what that meant for me and my soul. And I asked Jesus Christ to save me. I asked Him to forgive me of my sins. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, when that event occurred in my life, I was washed. I was washed by the blood of the Lamb. My sins were washed, as Isaiah would say, whiter than snow. I was washed. I was regenerated. I was born again. I was made new. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, it goes on to say that I was then sanctified. That means I was able now to do that which would be called godlike or holy. I got news for you. You can't do anything good unless Jesus does it through you. There's nothing good. So not only was I washed and saved, I was sanctified. And then it says I'm justified. Literally, legally declared innocent before God. Now here's where I want to tie this all together today. We live in a world right now that God promised that one day He would set up His kingdom from the other side of the earth and He would reign with justice flowing. And we haven't seen it yet, have we? But it's coming. Did you know for many of you, there was a time in your life where you believed on Jesus Christ. You were washed. You have been sanctified. And the Bible says you're justified. What does that mean? That means that one day, the Bible says that we're all going to stand before a holy God. We're going to give account of our lives. And I hate to tell you, but for my life, that's not going to be pretty. I stand before a holy God. What did we just talk about? What do I deserve? I deserve hell. I deserve damnation. I deserve all that. But as I pictured, as the gavel of God is about to drop, I pictured Jesus showing up and saying, whoa, hold on, Dad, this one's with me. This one's mine. This is the one I saved. This is the one I forgave. And at that point, I'm declared for all of eternity forgiven. That is justification. That means that one day it will come full circle. That which began over 30 years ago will come to completion when He says, inherit the life everlasting that was prepared for you. Take your seat in the heavenlies. And oh, by the way, we're about to go down and we're going to do a little whooping at what we know as Armageddon. Come on, let's go. All that being said, here in the Song of Mary, it closes with saying, what God starts, God finishes. And we need to hear that today because we live in a world where we've seen God start a lot and we're wondering if He's going to finish it. Folks, if He started it, He's going to finish it. If he started it in your life, he's going to finish it in your life. If he started it in your family, he's going to finish it in your family. If he started it in our culture, he's going to finish it in our culture. And if he started it with Abraham one day, he's going to finish it one day at the place of Abraham. We can be secure because of what Mary said about that which was in her womb, that if whatever we've trusted God with and he has started, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, that he will bring it to completion at the time of Christ Jesus. And for that, we have the opportunity to know whatever God starts, God always finishes. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we prepare for this time of invitation, as we prepare for this privilege, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're here for the very first time. Maybe you're hearing the gospel message for the very first time. Maybe you're here for the thousandth time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're boy or girl. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. What matters is if you realize this day that you are like what I was some 30 years ago, you realize that you're on the wrong path, making the wrong decisions, headed the wrong direction, and you need to be on the right path and in the right direction. If you realize today that the only way for that to happen is through the person and the blood of Jesus Christ, I got some great news for you. Because the message that the Lord started a few moments ago in your life has the opportunity to come to completion right now. You've heard the facts. You've heard the focus. You know that you can be saved. You can be forgiven for all of eternity. You say, well, how does that work? Simply put, you just need to have a conversation with God. I know technically we call it prayer, but what you would do is simply this, is you would just cry out to God for him to save you and to forgive you. I know what some of you may be thinking right now. All right, Pastor, you said it worked in your life, and I know a few others said it worked in their life, but how do you know it'll work in mine? Because I know the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I know that in this room, just a few hours ago, there were 72 men who said that they wanted to be on the right path with Jesus Christ. So it's not just the testimony of 30 years ago. It's not just the testimony of a neighbor or a friend. It's the testimony of people maybe even seated in the same seat you are just a few hours ago. If you're in that place of life right now, you say, all right, I need to take care of business. Here's what I would encourage you to pray. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to use the words I use. But I think what you would need to mean to God is simply put as this. Say, God, today I realize I'm on the wrong path. I'm on the wrong path of life. I've sinned. I have gone against what you want me to do. I've said things you didn't want me to say. I've done things you didn't want me to do. I've thought things you didn't want me to think. And I realize the consequences. The result of that, according to the Word of God, is death. Now, I'm not interested in death. I'm interested in life. And I believe today, Lord, that Jesus Christ, according to John 3:16, loved me so much that he came for me. He lived for me. He went to the cross for me. And he rose from the dead so that even I could be forgiven and I could be saved. God, I come today and I'll just tell you what you already know. I don't know all the answers. But I know that Jesus is the answer to my sin problem. And I want to ask you to forgive me and to save me. Not because I'm worthy, not because I'm good enough, but because Jesus loved me enough to shed his blood for me. And the best way I know how, I just want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed. Just a moment. I'm going to pray over us. We're going to stand together. Brother Jeremy's going to lead us. We're going to have some folks up here at the front. You've got the opportunity to step out, step forward, and share with somebody what Jesus did in your life today. Or maybe he did so last night at the men's meeting. Or maybe it was days or weeks or months ago. We'd love the opportunity to share with you, to pray with you. But maybe you're that person today. Oh, you got saved a long time ago. Maybe it was years ago. Maybe it was even decades ago. And though you're a believer, though you know you're seated in the heavens, though you know you're an heir of Christ, maybe the world's began to give you those doubts of what God began he's actually going to complete. Maybe you began to wonder if all the verbiage you hear from the world may actually be true. Maybe this would be an opportunity for you to relish the fact that if God started it, God is going to complete it. Lord, we come this morning believing. We come believing because your word says it. We come believing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We come believing that what you started, you're going to finish. Lord, we come believing that you will never forsake us. You will never leave us. Lord, we come believing that your word is true when it says you will be with us all through whatever age and stage we go through. Lord, we come believing this morning that whatever it is that you spoke into our heart through your word, that you're ready to harvest it. So God, we pray that it wouldn't just be about our hearts, but it would be about our feet and our hands. And we just pray that during this time, you would have free reign in our hearts and in our lives. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let me encourage you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy leads us. Whatever decision will be here at the front.